Let's have a word of prayer as we go into the Word today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we're able to be here today to think about one of the most important moments in history, if not the most important, at least as we consider the passion of Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. That whole sequence is the most important thing in the world. Father, I pray you'd help us to have an understanding of your word, that what we are looking at would not be theory only, but that we would understand it and so believe it, trust, and rely in the Lord Jesus Christ. This we ask through the power of the Holy Spirit this morning to work in us and through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Stephen Neal said this about the cross. He says, in the Christian theology of history, the death of Christ is the central point of history. Here, all the roads of the past converge. Hence, all the roads of the future diverges. We turn this fan down just a little bit. I feel like I'm about to take off. Thanks. But I appreciate you knowing that I'm always warmer than everybody else. But look at that. Look at that statement. That's quite a statement to be made. The death of Christ is the central point of history. It's the focal moment, as it were. Now, of course, Stephen Neal is making sure we understand how important, how vital the death of Christ is to all that has happened in the world and all that's going to happen in the world. But honestly, this quote is an example of quote after quote after quote of those who have studied the Bible about the importance of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, how central to the heart of Christianity the death of Jesus Christ on the cross is. I mean, just think about the symbol that we have related to Christianity. It is the symbol of the cross because it is central and vital to understanding who God is and what God both has done and is doing in the world today. Which is kind of interesting because if you read the actual account in the Gospels, especially in Luke, of the crucifixion of Christ, there's not a lot that stands out about it in the text itself, at least in Luke, right? So if you haven't come to Gospel Life Church yet, or is your first time, we're going through the book of Luke. And we're going to make our way eventually to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at the account of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to take a few minutes to look at what's really going on there. But why don't we take a look real quick at Luke. So look at Luke 23, at the account of the Lord's death as Luke relates it to us. Luke chapter 23. If you are using a pew Bible or you need a Bible, take the one in the pew and open that up to page 830, and you'll find Luke 23, which is usually bigger in your Bible, and then the verses are smaller numbers, and you'll get to verse number 26, which accounts Jesus' death. Luke chapter 23, verses 26 through 49, verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, verse number 34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, he is chosen one. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him. This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, verse 44, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Well, the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, and Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breast. And all his acquaintances and women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. There's nothing really out of the ordinary there. Not much, actually. Crucifixion was a very common thing back then. But verse 44 and 45, there is something that's a little interesting. Darkness, verse 44, over the whole land until the ninth hour. And then verse 45, the curtain of the temple being torn in two. And we're going to talk about those things when we get there. But there's not a lot that stands out. At the surface level, what happened here, quite frankly, doesn't seem too great. Now, some who were there responded and understood what was happening. But if you just read it, doesn't seem like much is going on. But to get to this point of Luke, even, you have to realize Luke has been setting us up for this moment, because there's something significant about this moment. Even all the way back in the beginning of the book of Luke, Simeon was talking what would happen with Jesus, who was born, and says to Mary, the mother of Jesus, in Luke 2:35, a sword will pierce your own soul also. I mean, a mother is going to witness the death of her son. And so there's going to be a piercing of her soul when she sees that. And then Jesus, throughout the book of Luke, three times specifically, says that he's going to go to Jerusalem to face this very thing. Luke chapter 9, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So Jesus anticipated this moment. It was spoken of. There's got to be something going on here. There's something significant about what happened with the death of Jesus. And that's why I want to spend this morning and the next 3 weeks before Easter to talk about what happened at the cross when Jesus died. Talking about the cross. Because the Bible has a lot to say about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. More than I'm able to really cover in just a few weeks. The Bible talks about how this fits into the plan of God and the benefits that we get from Christ's death, the impact it has on the world, just a host of ideas related to that moment when Jesus died. But what I want to do just briefly in the next couple of weeks is kind of pull back the curtain a little bit. You ever see those pictures of the night sky with the naked eye and they cut a square, and then you get the next picture when you get the James Webb, I think it's the James Webb is the newest telescope, and then you realize there's just galaxies of galaxies. There's so much more there when you take a deeper look. And that's what we're going to do with the cross of Christ. And not even at a James Webb level, to be honest with you. We're just going to do a couple of weeks looking at what happened when Jesus died. But I want you to understand and help you understand what was going on at the cross. And the first thing we're going to talk about today is summarized by this statement that we're going to kind of break down. On the cross, when Jesus died, Jesus satisfied God's holy anger against sin in the place of sinners. If you have notes there, I am the one who made them and printed off and accidentally forgot the word in. So don't go to Abigail saying you messed this up. That was me. On the cross, Jesus satisfied God's holy anger against sin in the place of sinners. Behind the scenes, that was what was going on here. That was one of the things taking place when Jesus died. He was satisfying God's wrath, his holy wrath, against sin, and he was doing it in the place of sinners. Now, I want to break this down into two main parts. The first is this. That means that Jesus' death is what I will call a satisfactory sacrifice. Here's the good news this morning. When Jesus died on the cross, he took the punishment and anger of God that sinners rightly deserve. That's good news. That's great news. We're used to the phrase good news. One of the things I love about our class, the Christianity Explored, is most of the people who are doing it are like British, so they're fun to listen to. And Rico Tice talks about the phrase good news, and he's like, the good news of the scriptures, you're used to hearing that. That's like when World War II ended. Do you remember everyone in the streets jumping up and down and like random people kissing each other? They were so excited. That's the sense of good news in the gospel. This is great news. We should be jumping up and down, excited. Don't kiss each other. That would be a little awkward. Although, you know, we're told to greet one another with a holy kiss. Do that whatever you want. But, you know, it's just exciting to know that God's wrath was satisfied by the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus satisfied God's holy anger against sin. So it was a satisfactory, it satisfied God's wrath. Most people don't really like to think about God being angry. Even many professing Christians. Just this past week, I read of an entry by a person describing God's anger simply as metaphor. It's just figurative language to help us understand God. But he doesn't actually get angry because, you know, he's God. He can't be touched with emotions. Now, interestingly, I've never heard anyone say that about the love of God, only about the anger of God. But listen, the Bible is clear. God is angry at sin. He is a God of wrath against sin. Romans chapter 1, it's all over the scriptures. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God. Again, a word we don't use much. The anger of God is revealed from heaven. Notice what it's against. All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath, God's wrath, for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. John chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Notice, but the wrath of God remains on him. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, all these things, all these vices, including idolatry, the wrath of God is coming. Do you see that God has wrath and anger against sin? It's just a sample. And I purposely picked all New Testament because you could go in the Old Testament and see it over and over and over again. But the New Testament God is the same God of the Old Testament who is wrathful against sin. He is righteously angry at sin and sinners. Now, I mean, we have a sense of justice that makes us angry at sin, don't we? And we are imperfect people. So imagine a perfect God and how he must feel about sin. And the reason God, of course, is angry at sin is twofold. Number one, God is perfectly holy. God is perfectly holy. If you've ever read the Bible at all, even if you haven't, let me encourage you to read it. But one of the things that you're going to see in the scriptures over and over is that God is a holy God. Over 200 times within the scriptures, you're going to see God referred to specifically as holy in some form and in some way. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, holy, holy, holy. So Isaiah has a vision of the Lord in his temple, and these angels are crying out, holy, holy, holy. And they're doing it three times because you got to get the point, right? It takes you three times to see how important this is. He is holy, 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 holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 15. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the creator of Israel, your King. God is completely holy. He is completely separated from sin. There is no sin, no wrongdoing ever in God, ever. James chapter 1 reminds us of that in verse 13, where he says, God cannot be tempted with evil. And the word there means, it's really kind of an interesting word in Greek. It's like, God sinned, they don't go. They don't work together. Why? Because he is completely holy. So he's angry at sin because he's holy, and he's angry at sin because, secondly, God is perfectly just. Perfectly just. As you go through the Bible, you'll find almost as many passages that talk about the justice of God as you will the holiness of God. The perfect justice of God. He is completely just. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. The rock, capitalized correctly because it's referring to God. His work is perfect. All his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity. There's holiness in another way. Just and upright is he. Isaiah 45, verse 21. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. God is just. God is holy. So think about it. God created this world and everything in it, including you and I. And of course, as the creator, he rules over the world that he created, including you and I. Even as the saying goes, there's no atheists in foxholes. They recognize someone's bigger out there. And well, we've broken his rules. We've broken his law. If we're honest, we've not honored God as we ought to as a created being. This is what the Bible calls sin. The heart of sin is not honoring the Lord. It's rebelling against the Lord because, you see, your sin is first and foremost about God. And as God, he has rights, those rights, to be angry at what he created if it does not do what he wants. I mean, when I was a little kid, all I needed were two things to make me happy: blocks and army men. Now, my parents aren't here. When my mom comes back, ask her, what did he play with when he was a little kid? Blocks and army men. That's all I needed. Okay? I'm telling, hours on hours. But here's the thing. I would make a fort with these blocks, and if it didn't quite be what I wanted it to be, I would make a judgment call about it and say, that's not what it should be, and I could destroy it and reset it up and do whatever I wanted with it, right? Because in that sense, I was the creator of this fort. I had a right to make a judgment call about what I created. In the same way, God has every right to judge us because of our failure to honor him. And because God is holy and just, he's angry at sin with a righteous and holy anger. But Christ, when he died on the cross, satisfied the wrath of God towards sinners. He appeased, you could say, that rightful wrath that God has against sin. This is what we see in the New Testament with the word called propitiation. You see it throughout the New Testament. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, the appeasement, the satisfaction for our sins, and not ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. And this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, satisfaction, appeasement for our sins. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers, referring to Jesus, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make, here it is, propitiation, satisfaction for the sins of the people. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, whom God, meaning Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Notice how. How did he do that? By his blood. It was his death that did that. You see? To be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was by Jesus' blood, by his sacrifice, by his death on the cross that he was put forward as a propitiation. I love what J.I. Packer says about this passage. He says, when Paul tells us that God set forth Jesus to be propitiation by his blood, his point is that what quenched God's wrath and so redeemed us from death was not Jesus' life or his teaching. Although those are important, not his moral perfection nor his fidelity to the Father, which those are important. But in this verse, how does he propitiate God's wrath? But the shedding of his blood in death. He satisfied God's wrath, and he does that by taking the sin of sinners upon himself. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21. Our sake he made him, God made Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He bore the wrath of God by taking on our sins. And if you look at another account of Jesus' death in one of the other gospels, that's why he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What Jesus was doing on that cross was satisfying God's holy anger against sin. It was a satisfactory sacrifice. But secondly, notice it was also a substitutionary sacrifice. Again, that phrase that I said at the beginning, on the cross, Jesus satisfied God's holy anger against sin in the place of sinners, in the place of sinners, as a substitute for sinners. What they rightly deserved, he takes on himself. This is all over the New Testament. All over the New Testament. This is how the New Testament understands. There's more, that's why we have more than 1 week about the death of Christ. But if you're going to understand the New Testament, you've got to understand this. But I'm going to start with an Old Testament passage, which is what we did in our scripture reading. So take your Bibles, go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. The most clear passage in the Old Testament, as it talks about the death of Christ that's coming in the New Testament, understood Jesus died as a substitute. Isaiah 53, page 574. And we read it. That's why I had Keith read it. But I want to highlight the substitutionary language that's used here. Verse number 4. Surely he has borne whose griefs? Our. On him was our griefs. You see that? He carried our sorrows. It was on him. It wasn't simply he pushed it aside. It's on him. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. His death had purpose for us. It doesn't just push it aside. Notice, upon him, it's on him, was brought the chastisement that brought us peace. By his stripes we are healed. Verse 6, what is laid on Christ. What is it? The iniquity of us all. Do you see that at the end of the verse? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 7 through 9 talks about the fact that he was innocent. We even saw that in Luke. This guy's innocent. He's the innocent one, but on him is put our things, our sin, our problem, instead of us. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. He's going to make many righteous, but notice the end of the verse, and he shall bear their iniquities. It's on him. That was part of the ritual of the Old Testament sacrifice. They would have to lay their hands. There's a couple of reasons they put their hands on that lamb. Part of that was identification and even transference, that his death, not my death. It was on him. Verse 12, he's numbered with the transgressors. How can a person be numbered with transgressors when they're not a transgressor? If you're innocent and they're like, you're a sinner, what? No, I'm not. How? Because on him is placed our chastisement, our sins. He bears, verse 12, he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So when you get to the New Testament, it is all over the place in the New Testament. As we look back at Isaiah 53, which is looking really forward, then we get to the New Testament, we see the death of Christ, it's all over. Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And that Greek word, I could give you a book. It's like 60 pages on the word for. It's real exciting. You know, it's a phenomenal book. But it's the idea instead of us. He became a curse for us. As it is written, curses everyone who's hanged on a tree. Mark 10:45. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. 22 verse 19, he took bread. In Luke chapter 22, when he had given thanks, we looked at this last week, broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body, which is given, why? For you. For you. Do this in remembrance of me. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, which is of utmost importance in Paul's mind. Paul says, this is so important in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. I deliver to you as of first importance that what I also received. Christ died for our sins. Not just some theoretical idea, but for our sins, on him, Isaiah 53, is iniquity laid as our substitute. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. In other words, the righteous one suffers for what he does not like righteously deserve. And the unrighteous, who's that? That's us. He did it for us. Why? That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. You know what's interesting, really interesting? You don't get it in the book of Luke, but in the book of John, it's already hinted at in the book of John, because they're talking about Jesus, right? If you've been watching sermons, I guess, you've been watching me each Sunday, you've seen that what's going on there, the leaders are trying to get rid of this Jesus guy, and they get together, and they have a conversation, and one of them, the high priest, makes this observation in John chapter 11, verses 49 through 52, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people. So this guy is not a follower of Jesus, and he's really telling us what this is all about. Not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Do you see? He dies for them. He died on the cross instead of sinners. He faced the wrath of God instead of sinners facing the wrath of God. It was a substitutionary death of Christ that took place on the cross. And here's the thing. God initiated all of this. He did it. God moved toward us while we were sinners. He stepped forward to fix the problem. I love how Josh McDowell puts it. He illustrates it. He provides a story of a young 18-year-old girl who was caught speeding north of Los Angeles. I don't know how much this is true. I live north of Los Angeles, but I didn't get a speeding ticket, so I don't know. In this part of LA, when you're caught speeding, you're taken immediately to the courtroom. So this girl went to the courtroom, waited a while, when was called forward before the judge. The judge read off the citation, and it was clear beyond a doubt that she was guilty. The judge turned to the girl and asked, "Do you plead guilty or not guilty?" She replied, "Guilty." The judge then read off her sentence. "It's either a fine of $100 or you spend a few hours in jail." And the judge slammed down the gavel. Now, he's just, right? She has to pay this. Something's got to happen. If he was like, "But, you know, it's sunny out, we'll let you go." That's not justice, because God's fully just, right? Then did something, the judge, that completely blew away the minds of all in the court. The judge stood up, took off his judicial robe, laid it on his chair, went down from the judge's bench and stood next to the girl, pulled out his wallet and proceeded to pay for the ticket. The court was stunned. Of course, they didn't know that the judge was her father. God, the judge, condemns all of us guilty, and rightfully so. I always say, if you wonder if you sin, ask those around you. They'll happily remind you. We are all sinners, rightly deserving the wrath of God, and God, as the judge, initiates redemption by sending his son so that that $100, you could say, could be paid. This is just a part of what happened on the cross. That Jesus satisfied the wrath of God, against sin. And he did this for sinners in their place. Well, what are you going to do with this information? What does that matter? What are you to do with that? How should you respond? Let me go back to a verse that we looked at. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 25. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." None of us are perfect. We all have sinned. And we like to measure ourselves against those who are worse sinners, don't we? We never like to measure ourselves against a holy God who's perfect. But notice what he says, "and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption," we looked at this verse, "that is in Jesus, Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood." What should your response be to the information you have today? Look at the last part of that verse. "To be received by faith." To be received by faith. The way that you can know that God's justice was met in Jesus on your behalf is by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our problem is sin. Our solution is Jesus Christ. And our securing of forgiveness of our sins and having his substitutionary, satisfactory death in our place is faith. Received by faith. It is not earned. It cannot be earned. Only received by faith. The reason he had to pay it is we never can. We don't like to talk about hell, and I understand why. But the reason it is eternal shows you how great sin is. In eternity in hell, we cannot pay for, and that's why it lasts forever. And hell is a place of God's wrath. That's what hell is. It's a place where he inflicts his judgment against those who have not found refuge in Christ, who have not believed in Christ to find satisfaction, to find that payment for them. So the question for you today is, have you found refuge in the death of Christ by believing and trusting solely on his death? to pay for your sins so that you can be forgiven and have eternal life. Do you believe in Christ? That's what was going on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray you'd work in our hearts. Lord, if anyone does not know you this morning, may the truth of your word pierce through. May they, for the first time, I pray, see the glory of the Lord in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. May they come before you and believe in the Lord Jesus, recognizing they cannot work there. Christ paid it in full instead of us. We just have to believe. We thank you for that. Lord, for us who can say, yeah, I believe that. Oh, Lord, it's a better day than it was yesterday because we're one step closer to seeing you. Because we have the hope that when we stand before you, and if you were to ask, why are we going in? We're not us, because of what you did with Jesus, because of what Jesus accomplished in our stead. So we can go out and live for you. 1 Peter 2 says, Lord, to live in righteousness because of what you've done. It's in Christ's name we are so thankful. This we pray. Amen.